Welcome to our fourth tape in our study of the book of Genesis. This book of Genesis, especially the opening chapters, is such an important portion of Scripture that we're going through it very slowly and very carefully in order to emphasize all the key truths God has here for us. Today on this tape, we'll be looking at days 3 and 4 of the creation week. We'll be starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Now note that ending. There was evening, and there was morning, the third day. God here is going to great lengths to make every person who reads this account understand clearly that he's talking about a normal, literal 24-hour day. Now please recall, the Hebrews reckoned their day starting at sunset. So there would be evening, and then after that there would be morning, and that would constitute a day. In the Hebrew language, when you speak, as verse 13 does, of an evening, a morning, and then you give a number to the day, the third day, you are being as clear as possible in the Hebrew language to designate one single literal 24-hour day. Don't let anyone teach you that God intended for the language here to designate long periods of time. That does a disservice to the text. That is a twisting of Scripture. That is a false teaching. Well, now the next point I want to make concerns that phrase, "it was good." On day 3, we see that phrase, "it was good," repeated twice. We see it in verse 10. God saw that it was good. And then we see it at the end of verse 12. God saw that it was good. 2 times here in day 3, that phrase is repeated. Now you recall, don't you, that in day 2, that phrase was nowhere to be found. Listen to verses 6 through 8 describing day 2. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. God called the expanse sky, and right there, you'd expect God to write in his scriptures, and God saw that it was good, but that doesn't appear. He called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning the second day. Now, we told you on the previous tape that that phrase, "it was good," is left out of day 2 because of what God is arranging on day 2. God is putting water in a water canopy around the earth. Why? Because he's going to need that water when he floods the earth, when he destroys the earth. Do you see now why God doesn't say it was good? You see, that water stored up in the canopy above the sky was not really going to benefit mankind. It was going to be used by God in judgment. We read about it in Genesis chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened, and rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the depth of the oceans, fissures were opened, and the springs of the deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. That phrase, "the floodgates of the heavens being opened," refers to the water above the sky coming down. Yes, in day 2, God was preparing to judge the earth. You see, God knows the end from the beginning. Well, that's why God did not declare day 2 to be a good day. It wasn't really going to benefit mankind. Well, almost to make up for that, on day 3, God declares it was good twice. And he says that because there's 2 major events happening on this day. First of all, God is separating the seas from the land. Secondly, God is filling the land with vegetation. Now on this day, with the separating of the seas and the land, God has now completed all the separate distinct categories he has in mind, And then he starts filling those categories. On day four, he fills the expanse of the sky with sun, moon, and stars. He fills the day with the sun and the night with the moon and stars. On day five, he fills the seas. He fills the seas with fish and so forth, and then he fills the sky with birds. And on day six, he's going to fill the land with the animals and then mankind. Well, we see a distinct pattern here. There's an emphasis by repetition that's going on in these days and acts of creation. First, God says. Secondly, it was so. Thirdly, God calls or names what he has created. Now that shows ownership. That shows control. Remember, parents name their children because they belong to them. If someone discovers a new land, he gets to name it. If somebody in astronomy discovers a new star or comet, they get to name it. That shows control. So God says, it was so. Then God names it. And fourthly, God declares, it was good. This is the pattern we see repeated over and over. Now, how about some application concerning this pattern? First of all, God says, God speaks, God declares in his word that something is going to be, and it's going to be. Now, 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 tell us, all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God speaking. God says, and it is going to be so. God's words will accomplish their purpose always. They will never return back to him void. Well, like what's said in the rest of 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is what God is saying. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We need to be in the scriptures. We need to know what God says, because it will be so. Now, those first two points are really important to understand. If God says something, it's going to happen. God says it, and it was so. From the beginning of his scriptures, God repeats that emphatically. If he declares it, it will be so. So let it be written, so let it be done. Third point, God's in control. God is the creator. He names his creation. He has authority over his creation. Do you think in those terms? Do you realize God created you? I am a bond slave. I'm a slave for life, designed, created to serve my master, the one who created me. It's like a potter working with clay. Let's go to Isaiah 29 and listen to verses 13 to 16. The Lord says, these people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. Woe to those who go to great depths to hide their plans from the Lord, who do their work in darkness and think, who sees us? Who will know? You turn things upside down. And here it comes. As if the potter were thought to be like the clay. Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, he did not make me? Can the pot say to the potter, he knows nothing? God is the creator. God is in control. Listen to Isaiah 64, verse 8. Yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. This clay to potter analogy is pointed out again in the book of Jeremiah. Listen to chapter 18, verses 1 to 6. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord. Go down to the potter's house, and there I will give you my message. So I went down to the potter's house, and I saw him working at the wheel. But the pot he was shaping from the clay was marred in his hands, so the potter formed it into another pot, shaping it as seemed best to him. Then the word of the Lord came to me, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter does? Declares the Lord. Like clay in the hands of the potter, so are you in my hands, O house of Israel. Well, it's not just for Israel, it's for us too. We are the clay, he is the potter. Because of this arrangement, we should give all glory, honor, and praise to him, our creator. Listen to how that's shown in Revelation chapter 4, verses 8 to 11. Each of the four living creatures had six wings and was covered with eyes all around, even under his wings. Day and night, they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." That's the application for us. God's in charge. He speaks, and according to his word, it is so. And then God names, because as the creator, he is in charge of everything. Finally, God declares that it is good. We cannot blame God for evil. We cannot blame God for the misery we see in this world. God's initial creation was good. The evil and misery that we see around us is the result of man's sin. Now ponder this for a moment. The very notion of good and evil implies that there must be a God. To even think that something is good and, on the flip side, something is evil means that there must be an absolute standard of good. I like what the Lord Jesus Christ said in Mark 10:18. The rich young ruler approached Jesus, and Jesus declared to him, "No one is good except God alone." You see, there's no idea of good apart from a God, a holy God who declares what is good. Do you know what determines good? God does. It isn't our opinions that determine good. It isn't what we think is good that makes good. It's what God declares according to his word that decides what is good and what is sin. Listen to Romans 12:2. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," according to Scripture, according to God's word. "Then," if your mind's renewed according to Scripture, "then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." How about Romans 8:28? "And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose." Only God is good. When he declares time after time in the first 6 days of creation that it is good, and then after the seventh day when he declares it is very good, it is good because God declares it to be that. What God created was good. Only God is good. Only God is capable of good. As for us, well, listen to what Romans 3, verses 10 to 18 declare. "As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Only God is good. By repetition, we have 4 points emphasized by God here in the opening statements of his scriptures. What God declares will be so. And God is in control because he's the creator. And finally, what God creates is good. God alone determines what is good. And by contrast, that which does not obey God is evil, is sin. Well, as we leave this point, I want us to remember Ephesians 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2, verse 8 declares we've been saved by grace through faith. Verse 9 declares there's no boasting on our part, it's all God's doing. And then Ephesians 2:10 declares the purpose for which we've been saved. It says, for we are God's workmanship. We've been saved to be God's masterpiece. Being created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Yes, there is good there in the world. Only God is good. And we, who have come to the Lord for salvation, are transformed into His likeness. And we are created in Christ Jesus to do good, to do those good works which God has prepared in advance for us to walk in, step by step, day by day. Romans 3 would have us know that no one is good on their own. Apart from God, apart from Christ, there is no good in Carrie Dunn. But God can declare what is good, God can accomplish good, and God is using me. As I'm being created in Christ Jesus, God is using me to accomplish His good purposes. It's a wonderful thought. Well, let's get back to Genesis chapter 1. Let's get back to day 3 and take a close look at what's going on there. First of all, let's look at the separating of sea from land. Verses 9 and 10. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters He called seas. And God saw that it was good. Well, a straightforward reading of this text would have one to believe that initially all the land in the whole world was in one place. Well, have you heard of the theory of continental drift? Have you looked at a map of the globe recently? It appears as though all the land masses are like pieces of a puzzle that have drifted apart. Continental drift. Initially, according to God's word, there was one great land mass. All the continents were put together, and that puzzle was complete to start with. Pangaea is the scientific name for that single land mass, and that's exactly what's being declared here in Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10. Please note, good science will never contradict God's word. Well, now I'd like you to listen to Isaiah 40, verse 12, concerning the land and the seas. Isaiah 40, verse 12. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, or with the breadth of His hand marked off the heavens? Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket, or weighed the mountains on the scales and the hills in a balance? Isaiah in chapter 40 is declaring God's power and majesty and glory by speaking of how God has measured the waters and weighed the landmass. Well, this is a reference to what is a pretty modern field of scientific study. It's called isostasy. It's the study of the isostatic balance between the seas and the land. You see, this earth is rotating at a very rapid rate and flying through space. That means that the water and the land must be perfectly balanced. Otherwise, our globe would wobble as we move through space at such a rapid rate. If you take a basketball and put a glob of duct tape at one point of the basketball, then toss it up in the air with a rapid rate of spin, you'll see that basketball wobble like crazy because it's unbalanced. Speaking of being unbalanced, have you ever had your car tires balanced? Why? Because if they weren't balanced, the rapid rotation would cause a lot of vibration and your whole car would wobble. Well, that's how the earth is. God in Isaiah 40, verse 12, declares that He has perfectly measured the seas and the land. He's perfectly balanced the waters and the land mass so that this earth will rotate and fly through space smoothly, without wobbling, without vibrating, without breaking apart. Yes, isostasy is a fairly modern field of scientific study, but God knew all about it. The Creator was in charge of the whole thing, and He wrote about it way back in Isaiah chapter 40, almost 3,000 years ago. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, let's go on and look at the rest of day 3. After separating the waters from the land and having them in perfect isostatic balance, God then goes on in verses 11 and 12, Genesis 1, to declare this. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. Now, what's the key point in these verses? Think about it. What has God emphasized by repetition? There was one phrase in those three verses that I read that was repeated three times. What's the phrase? According to their kinds. Why did God repeat that phrase over and over? Plants produce according to their kinds. Trees bear fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. Why would God emphasize that point? I think every Hebrew back then knew that apple trees produced apple trees, fruit with seeds in them that would yield more apple trees. Why did God emphasize this? Well, it's because God knows the end from the beginning. God puts this phrase in His Word emphatically to tell us that there is no evolution. One kind of plant doesn't evolve into a different kind. One kind of tree does not evolve into another kind. They always reproduce according to their kind. Now, please understand how important this phrase is. This is a very emphatic point that God makes through repetition. No other phrase appears in chapter 1 of Genesis to the degree that this phrase appears, according to their kind. We've seen it three times here. We'll see it two more times on day 5, and then we'll see it 5 times on day 6. Why does God repeat this phrase 10 times in Genesis chapter 1? Well, He's trying to make a point, and the point is clearly, there is no evolution. One kind of plant or one kind of animal does not evolve into another kind. Each kind of plant, each kind of animal always reproduces according to its own kind. This is very important to understand. God, who knew the end from the beginning, knew that evolution would come along and speak lies to people to draw them away from the understanding of a Creator God. So God in His Word, here in the very first chapter of His Scriptures, 10 times repeats this key truth to drum it into our heads. All living plants and animals reproduce according to their own kinds. Now, we're going to take a few minutes here to understand exactly what's being said here and what's not being said. First of all, this is not saying that every single plant or every single animal will have an offspring absolutely identical to itself. No. What's being talked about here is certain categories, certain types of plants, types of animals called kinds. Now, we have a lot of classifications of plants and animals in modern science. We speak of species, or in more broader categories, of genus. We have certain species or genus of plants and animals. Now, what modern science classifies as a species or genus does not strictly necessarily coincide with what Scripture here in chapter 1 of Genesis would declare to be a certain kind. For example, let's consider dogs. There are lots of breeds of dogs. Initially, God here in Genesis chapter 1 created dog kind. Now, how many species does that include? We don't know. But in the initial pair of dog kind, God put enough genetic information in their DNA molecules to result in all the various breeds and types of dogs that we have now. But no dog ever bore an offspring that was not a dog. No dog kind ever evolved into some other kind. Now, the key today to determine what's a certain kind has to do with reproducing. When you get two kinds, say two breeds of dog, that will reproduce, yes, they're in the same kind, the same dog kind. Same thing with plants. Now, in plant life, we have a lot of hybrids and so forth. When you get to the edge of a kind, you will have an offspring that can no longer reproduce. They have this with horses and donkeys. When you get to a mule, it cannot reproduce itself. Well, that defines the edge of horse kind. Horse kind would include donkeys, horses, etc. But those species that cannot reproduce or breed together, they define then the edge of the kinds. God determined here from the beginning that certain kinds, every kind, will reproduce after its own kind. Yet within those kinds, whether it's dog kind or flower kind or cat kind, God put a ton of genetic information in the DNA molecules to allow for the rich variety of flowers and dogs and plants and horses that we see today. But now listen to make sure you get this last point. The fact that we see, say, a variety of breeds of dogs today does not mean that these various breeds have evolved. It just means that with the initial dog kind, God put so much genetic information in the DNA strands that through various types of breeding, we can come up with all the variety of dogs that we see today. And the same is true of plants and insects. The fact that we see a variety of different kinds of, say, butterflies or of roses does not imply that there's been evolution. No kind, whether it's plant or animal or insect, no kind has ever reproduced except according to its kind. No, we don't have evolution in view when we see a variety of offspring with different characteristics. Instead of evolution, what we have is adaptation. Now, some call this microevolution. Please do not. Don't even allow that word evolution to be said. It's a lie. Nothing evolves. Nothing changes to a different kind. Instead, use the word adaptation. With, say, roses, we can breed and develop certain strains of roses that show wonderful adaptation. They do this with corn. They can come up with various hybrids of corn that would adapt to certain growing situations very nicely. But what we have there is adaptation, selective breeding according to genetic information to get a certain type of plant, or in the case of dogs, a certain breed of dogs. But that adaptation does not mean anything evolved. There's no new information in the genetic DNA strands. All that information was there in the initial dog kind or corn kind or rose kind that God created in the first week of creation. Now be very clear then to understand the distinction between adaptation and evolution. God put a wide variety of genetic information in the DNA molecules for various kinds. Selective breeding can bring forth various adaptations in plants as well as animals, and even survival of the fittest can serve to bring forth certain characteristics in the genetic information that would result in a variety of species, but it's still within the same kind. All plant kinds and all animal kinds reproduce according to their own kind. Now, I find it very interesting that God allows for adaptation within a certain kind. It shows God's intelligent design. By allowing for adaptation, by putting all that information in the genetic DNA molecules, God allows for survival in a variety of situations. But it also shows that God loves beauty and variety. Do you know God could have made it so that every single human looked absolutely identical? Wouldn't that be boring? God could have made it so there's only one kind of flower, one kind of tree. God could have made it so there's only one kind of color. God is a God of variety and beauty. Just look at how he colors the sunrise and sunset so often. Yes, God's attributes are shown through his creation. And this variety of adaptation that God allowed for shows his love for variety and beauty. That's an interesting point to ponder. And as you ponder that, we end our study of day 3, And we continue on in the text in Genesis chapter 1 to look at day 4. Listen to verses 14 through 19. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, he's talking here about the sun, and the lesser light to govern the night, he's talking there about the moon. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Well, do you see the same pattern repeated? God speaks, it was so, God names them, and then declares it is good. But wait a minute, something was missing in our text. Which of those four items was lacking in our text? First, did God speak? Secondly, was it so? Thirdly, did God name them? Fourthly, did God declare it was good? Well, you know what was missing, don't you? It's that third point. God does not name the sun and the moon here. He just declares it to be a greater light and a lesser light. Why doesn't God give names to these two objects, the sun and the moon? I believe the key to understanding that question lies in the end of chapter 1 of Genesis. Listen to Genesis chapter 1, verses 28 to 31. God blessed them, man and woman, and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. In these verses, God gives man rule, dominion over the earth, over what God has created. And in Genesis chapter 2, we're going to see that God allows Adam to name the animals and the birds, again showing that man has rule over the animals and the birds. Well, on day 4, God does not name the sun and the moon. He leaves it for man to name. And that lets us know that man has dominion, so to speak, over the sun and the moon. The sun does not control man. The moon does not control man. The stars do not control man. Man has authority over them, you might say. I believe what God is doing here on day 4 by not naming the sun and the moon is preventing idolatry. God is trying to head off idolatry and astrology. The sun is not a god. The moon is not a god. Man looks up and decides to name the sun and decides to give a name to the moon. Man also names the various stars and constellations. These do not have control over man. These, the sun, the moon, the stars, are not gods to be idolized, to be worshipped. Yes, by not naming them here on day 4, God is letting man name them and trying to prevent man from idolizing, from worshipping the sun and the moon. You see, God once again knows the end from the beginning. Now, do you recall God was attempting to prevent this kind of idolatry on day 1 also? There on day 1, God said, "Let there be light," so that men would not worship the sun. God is the giver of light, not the sun. God made it clear that he created light on day 1, and he doesn't bring the sun into the picture until day 4 here. Well, it's interesting to understand here how God is trying to head off idolatry, but sinful, rebellious man will do what he will do. He'll thumb his nose at God if need be. He'll name the sun, he'll name the moon, and then he'll bow down and worship it. God in his prophets speaks of how foolish it is for man to make an idol of anything. to take a piece of wood that he, man, has cut down and carved and then bow down and worship it? That's foolishness. So too, it is foolishness for man to name the sun and the moon and then to bow down and start worshiping them. Well, let's continue on to look at day four. Note once again here, we have separation. God has separated night and day. And after separation, we have filling. God is filling the day with the sun and filling the night with the moon and the stars. Did you know the moon was our night light? It's true. The moon is a great help, depending on what phase it's in. I used to ride my bicycle about 5 or 6 miles to school each day. And often it'd be quite late when I was coming home. Sometimes it'd be well after dark. On those days when the moon was shining, especially if it was a full moon, I really appreciated it. The moon really does light the night for us. Yeah, God has made a wonderful night light, the moon and the stars. I know a lot of farmers that are thankful for the harvest moon that lets them continue to be in their fields well after dark in the fall. Now let's go back and take a look at that first verse concerning day four. Verse 14, God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. The sun, the moon, and the stars are to serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. Well, that's what they do. Think about it. How would we determine days and years and seasons unless we had the sun, the moon, and the stars? Each day is determined by the sun. As we rotate once around in front of the sun, we have morning and evening. Each year is designated as we make one revolution around the sun. As for the seasons, well, they too are influenced by the sunlight. The tilt of the earth gives us the various seasons. Now, some might think if we're in the, say, northern hemisphere and we're tilted closer to the sun, that tilt that moves us a little closer to the sun gives us summer. No. Summer is determined by how direct the sunlight is that's hitting us. The earth, for us in the northern hemisphere here, is actually further away from the sun in the summertime. But that's the time in our revolution around the sun that we are tilted toward the sun here in the northern hemisphere. So the sun hits us on a more direct path. That's what gives us the extra heat and thus summertime. Well, the stars and the constellations can also be used to mark the various seasons. And so God has given these celestial bodies to mark off the seasons, days, and years. Now think about it for a minute. We have years, months, days, seasons. What's missing? What's the one unit of time that's missing? You know what it is? A week. Where do we get a week from? 7 days. Well, I hope you know. It comes from Genesis chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. We have a 7-day week because of the 7 days of creation. Again, just one more point letting us know that God's creation occurred in 6 literal days with God resting on the 7th day. In fact, God's word points this out quite clearly. Go with me to Exodus 20, and let's look at verses 8 through 11. You know what's in Exodus chapter 20, don't you? It's the Ten Commandments. Moses is on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. Now listen to verses 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the 7th day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. But he rested on the 7th day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Verse 11 makes it clear that God created in 6 literal 24-hour days. Again, please don't let anyone tell you otherwise. Just look at Genesis chapter 1 and then look at Exodus 20 verse 11. We have a Sabbath day, a 7-day week. Why? Because God created in 6 literal days. So too then we are commanded to work for 6 days of the week and to rest on the seventh. Now, I've heard the arguments and read the books by those who don't believe Genesis chapter 1 means 6 literal 24-hour days. When you get to this point of Exodus 20, verse 11, it's so interesting to hear how convoluted their reasoning is. Talk about twisting scripture. It's clear, if you read Genesis chapter 1, and then you come to Exodus 20, and you read verse 11, it's clear God created everything in 6 literal 24-hour days. Enough said, hopefully. Let's move on. But before we move on in Genesis, we have to talk a little bit about the Sabbath day. We have to talk a little bit about Exodus chapter 20. In the Old Testament, God clearly commanded his people to observe a Sabbath day. It was a day of rest. What about us today? What about New Testament times? Well, it's interesting to note that of the Ten Commandments, this is the one commandment concerning the Sabbath day that is not repeated in the New Testament. Now, many people will think this is blasphemous. God does not command us, the New Testament believer, to keep holy the Sabbath day. Again, keep in mind, the Sabbath was Saturday. Now, many would say, well, in the New Testament, we keep holy the Sunday as the Sabbath. The Seventh-day Adventists would tell you, according to their doctrine, that we're all going to hell because we do not keep Saturday as the Sabbath. Well, should we keep a Sabbath day, Saturday or Sunday? Well, in the New Testament, they worshiped on the first day of the week, Sunday, what we call Sunday. But it was a full work day for them. Yes, they had a full work day on Sunday, and then they would come to church and worship on the first day of the week. That's why James in chapter 2, verse 2, speaks of a poor man dressed in shabby clothes coming to the worship service. That poor man was out working all day, and chances are he had on his work clothes, and they probably smelled. He was too poor to have an extra change of clothes at home. So he came to their worship service on Sunday after a full day of working, of sweating in the hot sun. And yes, his clothes probably did smell. Now, I want you to listen very clearly to Colossians 2, verse 16. This is God's word speaking to us today, New Testament believers. Colossians 2, 16. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. Did you get that? Do not let anyone judge you according to a Sabbath day. Verse 17 goes on to say, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In the Old Testament, God had many laws and regulations that were to point to Christ, a shadow of the perfect thing to come, Jesus Christ. The book of Hebrews would have us all to clearly understand those who have entered Christ, those who are in Christ, have entered into the perfect rest. That's why the New Testament does not command a Sabbath day rest. That was an Old Testament picture pointing to Christ. Now, I have no problem with those who think it's a good idea to work 6 days and then have a day off, a day in which we take it easy to rest and recuperate. That makes sense physically and emotionally, but please don't try to say it's spiritual. Now, if you do want to pick a certain day to hold it aside as somewhat holy, to pay special homage to the Lord, that's great. As for me, I do some of my hardest work on Sunday, preaching and teaching. So let's just be sure that we don't turn legalistic on this point of the Sabbath. There is no Sabbath commandment for the New Testament believer. Again, if you're having a problem with this idea, listen to Colossians 2:16 again. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. And verse 17 tells us why. These are a shadow of the things that were to come, an Old Testament shadow. The reality, however, is found in Christ. In Christ, the book of Hebrews tells us we have entered our perfect rest, our perfect Sabbath rest. Well, enough said. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 1 and look some more at some particulars about day 4. Now, we already talked about verse 14. God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years." But now listen to verse 15. "And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so." What's their purpose? Well, verse 14 lets us know to mark seasons, days, and years. But verse 15 goes on to say, to give light on the earth. And then it concludes with the statement, "And it was so." What's so important about this point? On day 4 of creation, the sun, the moon, and the stars were giving light on the earth. It says, it was so. They were created to give light on the earth, and it was so. That means they were giving light on the earth. What's the big deal, you say? Well, there are many who are of the evolutionary camp, who believe in millions and billions of years, who say, we've got a problem. We know for a scientific fact that there are stars a great distance away from us, oh, let's say 2 million light years away, that must have had 2 million years in order for the light to travel from that star to the earth. Think about it. If there's a star 2 million light years away, and we see it twinkling in the sky, that must mean that that star started burning 2 million years ago, and the light left that star and headed towards Earth, and it took 2 million years for it to get here. So, we've got millions of years, right? Wrong. Read the scriptures. It's all there, clearly stated by God Himself. Verse 15 tells us that God created the sun, the moon, and the stars to give light on the earth. And He tells us that on day 4, it was so. They were giving light on the earth. That means that if there's a star 2 million light years away, God created that star on day 4 and also created the light en route so that it was giving light on the earth on day 4. That's what the scriptures declare. Now, don't be like the Sadducees who questioned Jesus concerning resurrection because they did not believe in it. And Jesus straightened them out on that point and then said, "You are sadly mistaken because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God." Well, let's make sure we're not like the Sadducees here. Let's make sure we know the scriptures and the power of God. The scripture, verse 15 of Genesis 1, declares that God created the stars on day 4 to give light to the earth, and it was so. They were giving light on the earth. That means God made the stars on day 4 and their light all the way to the earth. When God created the stars on day 4, He also created the beam of their light reaching all the way to the earth. The text is clear. Now, do you believe the scriptures and the power of God? If so, then don't let anyone trouble you over this matter of certain stars being millions of light years away. Now, as we speak of millions of light years, let me say right now that I do believe that that's a scientific fact, that there are stars millions of light years away. But now catch this point. Light years does not refer to time. It's a measure of distance. I believe there are stars that far away. I believe there are stars millions of light years away. Yes, I believe in that distance. I do not believe that the universe is millions of years old, or 10 to 15 billions of years old, as they say, the evolutionists. You see, light years is a distance. It's not a measure of time. There are stars that far away, but it did not take that much time for their light to get to the earth because God created their light already hitting the earth on day 4. The scriptures declare it, and I know the power of God. I believe the scriptures and the power of God, and so there's no problem over this issue. Do you clearly understand? Good. Now, if you think about it, we see this same issue on a lot of different fronts. You see, God creates with maturity. On day 3, when God created a tree, Did it look like just a little sprout, barely a few seconds old? Or did it look like a tree, bearing fruit with seeds in it? Well, the text says it was a tree with fruit, bearing seeds. Now, I wonder, if God created a tree, did it have tree rings? I think so. Now, is God being deceptive there? Is God trying to deceive us? Is God lying to us if he put a tree on the earth on day three with tree rings, implying that it had been there for many years? You know, each year you get a new ring on the tree. That's not deceptive by God. Why do I bring that up? Well, because certain so-called Christian teachers of the evolutionary camp, such as Hugh Ross and others, say that God is being deceptive with the light from these stars millions of light years away. Because what we see in those stars and in their light is certain activity that would imply, you know, 2 million years ago, that's what was going on in the stars. We don't just see just a straightforward spectrum of light. We see light coming from those stars millions of light years away with activity designated in the light itself. So is God deceiving us? Is God lying in that light that's come from the stars? No. God is just creating with maturity. And we see throughout this first week of creation that that's what God does. If a scientist saw a mountain that God made on that first week, would he look at that mountain? Would he look at those rocks and say, oh, they're just a couple days old? Or according to his preconceived notions, the scientist, would he say, oh, these rocks are millions of years old? See, God's not being deceptive. It's man not listening to God's word, not accepting God's scripture. That's the problem. Again, please don't fall for the convoluted arguments and the faulty logic of those who would say this universe is millions and billions of years old. Consider Adam himself. On day six, you'd walk up to Adam and you'd say, how old are you? And he'd look at his watch. Well, maybe that's not true. But God created Adam with the appearance of maturity. God's creation from day one had the appearance of maturity. God is not being deceptive. That's just the way he created it. Did Adam have a height and a certain length of hair and muscles that implied a certain amount of years of life? I think so. Was God being deceptive then when he created Adam? No. God can create with the appearance of maturity if that's what he chooses to do. And the scriptures in Genesis chapter 1 let us know that that's what God chose to do. We simply have to accept the truth of God's word. It's not, as Hugh Ross and others would charge, God is deceiving us with the appearance of age. No, it's man ignorantly and rebelliously refusing to accept what God has clearly declared in his scriptures. That's the problem. Well, back to Genesis day 4. On day 4, God creates the sun, the moon, and all the stars. Now let's talk about stars for a moment. Scientists are absolutely amazed at the number of stars there are. With the Hubble telescope, scientists have just been flabbergasted. That's a technical word. Flabbergasted over the immense number of stars there are. Well, listen to God in his word in Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 37. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Well, the book of Hebrews lets us know that God here in Jeremiah is talking about the new covenant, the New Testament, salvation possible through Jesus Christ. And we, you and I, New Testament believers, are of the house of Israel. We are descendants, the true Israel, the true descendants of Abraham. But that's not to say that God still doesn't have some particular plans and purposes for his nation Israel. No, those purposes and plans and promises are all going to come to pass concerning his specific nation Israel. But we, the New Testament believers, have grabbed hold of these promises. Well, listen to what the Lord continues to say in Jeremiah 31. I pick it up in verse 35. This is what the Lord says. He who appoints the sun to shine by day, who decrees the moon and stars to shine by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord Almighty is his name. Only if these decrees vanish from my sight, declares the Lord, will the descendants of Israel ever cease to be a nation before me. This is what the Lord says. Only if the heavens above can be measured and the foundations of the earth below be searched out, will I reject all the descendants of Israel because of all they have done, declares the Lord. The Lord declares, if the heavens above can be measured, if all the stars can be measured out and counted, then the Lord will go back on his promises to Israel. But that is not possible because man cannot measure the heavens above. Man cannot number the stars. And thus God will always be true to his word, to his promises, to his people, to his nation. Yes, it's amazing to think of God creating the vast universe on day four, creating the sun, the moon, and all the stars. Listen to Psalm 147, verse 4. He determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. That is remarkable. Man cannot even begin to number the stars, and God has numbered them all and calls them each by name. It's like Jesus telling us how the Father has numbered every hair on our head. Well, the next time you're out under a night sky, look up and see the stars and ponder these glorious truths about God. I leave you with Isaiah 40, verses 21 to 31. Do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than he blows on them and they wither and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal, says the Holy One? Lift your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and complain, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God? Do you not know, have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He will not grow tired or weary, and his understanding no one can fathom. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. Oh, what an awesome God.